convenient that Joe read the announcement on Challenger 2 Camp today. I promised last week that I would bring a little less technical sermon today for the maybe a little more younger audience. And this year is the 50th anniversary of the climbing of K2. I realize how significant that is to most of us. K2 is not a spot remover. It is not a dog team working with the police force. It is the second highest mountain in the world, which was climbed for the first time 50 years ago. Last year was the 50th anniversary of the first climb of Mount Everest. And so if you read National Geographic or if you read Outside Magazine or National Geographic Adventure Magazine, over the last 2 years there have been various covers and articles detailing some of the events that happened in those specific ways. Everyone has interest in different things. Mountaineering, to me, has always held a certain amount of fascination, and I suppose maybe even more so now that I can't really do it very well than it used to. When your life is, oh, I will do it next year, there's not much of an impetus sometimes to accomplish certain tasks. When your life is such that I'm not sure I can even do it this year, all of a sudden you become fascinated with the accomplishment and the opportunity that is there. I've sat at times at night at my desk and I work until basically I'm tired and ready to go to bed, and then I will pick up the magazine that's laying on the corner of the desk somewhere and I say, well, I'll just read a few minutes here just to relax and then I'll go to bed, and I'll pick up some story of some adventure on a mountain someplace, and next thing I know I'm absolutely invested in the story and no longer tired and riveted to following what took place maybe in some dramatic circumstance. This December down in Tucson, there's actually a camp program, as Joe was mentioning today, Challenger 2. It's not really part of the church camp program. It's part of the church's education program. But it's being set up in a camp environment, and it's based on developing leadership for young adults. Now, it's not a large program. I think they're only looking to have about 15 people. It's a very, very narrow focus and a venue as they open this thing up, and we do not know exactly what the future of it will be. But it is our entry into working with some of our young adults and developing leadership and spiritual focus in a rock climbing venue in this way. The core focus of the program is courage and character and conviction. It's spiritual instruction mixed with physical activity to help develop leadership base, again, of some of our young adults in the church today. When I was in college, Ambassador College, a friend of mine and I, when we were seniors, we started the Adventure Club. And it had 5 members in the club. Now, the qualification to join was, one, we had to ask you, and that was one qualification. But in our mind, the qualification to join the club was that you had to be able to lead the whole group. At any given activity, any one of the 5 needed to be able to take responsibility and to lead the rest of us, to organize the activity, and to follow through with whatever details were needed. And so we set about that year, every month, having an activity, and we would trade off as to her in terms of who would do the next one. But we took sailing lessons out in the ocean. I know Joe has a history of sailing, and we had a little taste of it. But we sailed out of one of the marinas there, literally, and sailed around back and forth and took a series of lessons to certify to where we could rent one of the sailboats there, one of the little cruisers, I suppose, that was available if we chose to. We took rock climbing lessons and got Ray Johnson to go out and actually work with us in a very specific way. We hiked and we climbed some of the local mountains as a group and as a team. And we really had a great time developing, working together, sharing in that sense, and working on our own leadership and our own organizational skills in a kind of an adventure environment. On my own and on the side, I had my scuba tanks and gear from when I had been working more in that area personally, and occasionally I would drive over to the coast and throw on my tanks and go out and swim with the jellyfish, and go back home and go back to school. I would ski during the winter, and we would take a trip to get up in the snow. Took flying lessons when Big Sandy was open. Worked 2 years for the cycling team. I stayed as active as I could because that's what I wanted to do with my life. I wanted to build a resort. I wanted to build an adventure sports resort where people could come through the week and participate in various activities. But like the Adventure Club, it was a resort to build leadership, team building, to develop people who they could then take and lead the activity themselves. That was my concept of the ideal adventure, where everybody on the team could take over if need be. It's always been a bit of an ideal in the back of my mind in terms of what I considered the greatest fun, the most incredible opportunity. I think it's one of the reasons why I've enjoyed climbing the years we had when Steve was here and with his brother Rad and with Joe as well, because all of them are accomplished and strong, and you can depend on them, and you can be with them in duress, and it still works out. The Adventure Club that I looked at and my friend and I conceived was more than fun. It was team building and it was leadership. Now, I wanted to serve God, and I wanted to put God first. I was a theology major in college. That's where my studies were. I had previous college before I went to AC, which meant I could have gone through in 3 years, but I couldn't take all the courses I wanted in three, and I stayed for four. And so I studied theology, and I worked on all of my lessons, and I rode my bike, and I took the chance to participate in adventure sports whenever I could. But I wanted to be with people who would lead. I wanted to be with people who would take responsibility and then follow through. I didn't conceive of Challenger 2. James Capo conceived of it himself. He directs the High Sierra camp. He assists on the rock climbing team over recent years at Challenger, assisting me on the team. And now he's actually picked up and taken rock climbing into one of his own personal sports and then developed it into this particular camp program. I think it's a great way to illustrate spiritual lessons in a physical environment for a very specific group of people in the church. We were talking, coming down, Gail and Karen and I. When we pass the mantle of leadership in the church, we're not necessarily just passing it to the next generation. And I say we in sense of the older members of the church today. We're actually trying to pass it on down maybe two generations, because there's a large portion of that generation behind us that is simply not there. And the body of people now coming up through are those that we call young adults. And they varied based on what types of activities are being planned, but in the case of the camp that is planned here, it's 18 to 30. I'm 53. Gail's older than I am. And there is a group of people that we have to step all the way back to, quite frankly, a couple of generations, to hook into them and to encourage them to be ready to pick up the mantle of leadership when it passes their way. Psalm 84 describes a very dramatic focus spiritually, but it also describes the blessings of physical effort and strength and accomplishments along the way. Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Notice again the strength of the description. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of my Lord. There is this absolute deep desire and passion for relationship to God and commitment. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Do you realize, I've always read verse 3 as it's kind of, well, that's speaking about out in the woods and the sparrows and the birds, they have homes. It's describing the fact that the bird that has nested by the altar or in the pillars or in the area of the temple, he said, even the bird or the swallow is close to the altar and close to God in this way. It's not a spiritual analogy. It's talking about just being close to God in presence. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. The purpose of camp, the purpose of teaching a younger person to strengthen in terms of their leadership and focus is to get them to trust God, but to be strong even in this flesh. Not because they depend on this flesh. We do need to have a certain measure of confidence in our skills and abilities, but ultimately that we would use that and direct it into God's service, ultimately trusting in Him. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. A pilgrimage is when you go to appear before God. So again, here's this longing, yearning to be together, to assemble, to worship before God, not just by yourself, not just off on your own, but at the temple, where God has placed His name. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools, and they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord, O God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. And then verse 10 is also interesting because I think at times, at least in some people's minds in the church, we've looked at, well, I will take the least position in the kingdom if I could just be there. I will take the entry-level opportunity to be a part of whatever God is doing if I can just be there. I knew people who stayed in Pasadena just do anything just to stay in Pasadena. Didn't matter if it was using their skills and abilities. It was just if they could just stay in Pasadena. That's not the point, I do not believe. It says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The point being is I would rather be close to God with little than in the midst of wickedness with much. That's the point. It's not a matter of not being accomplished in this life, in what we do, in our work, and in how we represent ourselves before God. It's a matter of being close to God. Better to be close to God with little than to have much, even in the midst of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. The point is not that we do not need to accomplish much in this life. I wish God's people would strive to accomplish everything that they possibly can. But we do need desperately to stay close to God along the way. We need to yearn to be in His presence and to share each other in that relationship as well. We have one shot. This is our life. And I think of that in terms of my life. I have this week to prepare for the Sabbath. I have this life to prepare for the kingdom. I don't get to do this again. I don't get to go back and raise children again. I can't redo my marriage next time. This is my opportunity now, and I have to do it now, and so do you. We cannot go back and do it over again. Some of the write-up that was given to the Challenger camp, I just want to read a very small portion of it, describing, again, I'm not promoting the camp. There's only 15 people going to actually be there as part of the camp itself, except for the staff. I don't think that's going to be a problem, finding 15 people who want to spend a week in Tucson taking classes, working together, climbing the rocks, and being part of the program. I don't think that's the issue. But I do want to illustrate the importance of the mentoring process and the lessons that we need to learn and pass on to those who come along behind us. The Wilderness Challenge environment is a proven effective way for building and mentoring skills for leadership and spiritual growth. I didn't want an adventure club that would just go out and have a good time. I wanted to be with leaders. I wanted to have the person next to me to be able to be in charge, if need be, of me. To me, that was the greatest environment. The goal of the Challenger 2 concept, as defined by the Youth Education Committee, is not just to teach climbing skills, but it's for the purpose of helping older teens and young adults mature in their relationship with God by a wilderness or specialized camp that will challenge them both physically and spiritually. Goals would include familiarizing the group with the doctrines of the church and true godly values to be used in guiding their faith and commitment to a life of service and leadership in doing the work of the church. Specialized series of classes and discussions being developed for the program, emphasizing the qualities of courage, character, and commitment in spiritual maturity and leadership. I think rock climbing, frankly, is an incredible way to emphasize those very things. Some years back, I was given a set of tapes from the book that was written Into Thin Air about a mountaineering disaster on Mount Everest. The book was very widely distributed. It was given to me on tapes. And so I would listen to those tapes sometimes as I would be coming back from visiting out for the day, and as I came in the car, I'd be listening to this tape as I came into home. And I would go to bed at night, and that story would just play out in my mind. I felt like I was up there kind of watching what was taking place, and it had happened years before. Again, I won't be able to go through that story specifically, but it was widely distributed in terms of a particular disaster in the midst of a climb that took place in a storm and the people who were caught in it. During the day or in the morning, I would wake up and I would almost feel like, well, as I'm going through again the day, if I visited you back then and while you were talking, I was looking out the window, my mind had gone back to the tapes because I would say, oh, I got to get home tonight and then see what happens, see where these people are this next day. Again, the current National Geographic Adventure magazine has an article on K2 in it, the Italian team that first climbed it 50 years ago, again this year. Walter Bonatti was on that climb. He wrote a book, The Mountains of My Life. But Walter Bonatti was bringing the oxygen tanks up to the two lead men who were camped at the very high camp that would then make the assault on the top. And he had with him one of the porters who also was a very accomplished climber, one of the native porters. But they got up above 26,000 feet, and they simply ran out of daylight and time. And the location of the high camp had been moved from the place where they had agreed to be. 26,500 feet, and they're exposed, open to the side of the mountain with their climbing gear and their ice axe, and the tent was completely out of reach and out of sight. And so it details almost in a rage and desperation how Walter Bonatti chipped into the ice on the side of that mountain as they climbed to get a little tiny ledge where they could sit on. And he and the porter sat there in the open, exposed at 26,500 feet, and spent the night waiting for the day to come before they could drop that oxygen and head back down. No one had ever survived at that altitude outdoors, exposed like that before. A storm came up and buried them two or three times during the night, and they would have to dig themselves back out. He would slap his legs with his ice axe to try to keep the circulation going in his legs, count his fingers and try to keep his mental focus. The porter that was with him was desperate and, frankly, emotionally just not in control. And there were times when he actually had to wrestle the man to hold on to him, to keep him from heading down the mountain in the midst of the dark, which would have been certainly fatal to him. You know, there are 1,000 stories, but it took incredible mental discipline not to panic and to do what needed to be done. We're trying to teach courage and character and commitment. There are plenty of times in the church that it takes mental discipline to do what needs to be done. You know, Gail was talking about honoring your father and your mother, or honoring those who are in leadership or authority, or even in government, according to the scriptures. There's times when, frankly, that is distasteful. I'm probably as close to my mother as any of us boys are in our family, and I have one of the better relationships with her over the years. And yet, when I was home and took her out of the rehab and brought her home, and then she began to fail, and she fell, and then it was risky as to whether or not she could stay at home, and I went and I told her that she was going to a rest home. And she became very angry with me. And you know, it became very, very hard to honor her at that time. In fact, at one point I simply had to walk away. There's all kinds of circumstances in a marriage, with our children, in our work, in the church, in relationships that we maintain, where sometimes it becomes very, very hard to honor and to value and to promote and support those relationships in a right and proper way. But we are called to courage and to character and to commitment. We are called to not walk away. Now, I did not cause anything that was a breach with my mother, and I called her yesterday, and she's doing much better, and we laughed, and I said, well, I really enjoy being able to keep touch with you, and she said, well, I surely enjoy it when you call. I tried to call most every day. I said, we're leaving in a couple weeks for the feast again. We'll be traveling. She said, where are you going? I thought through this in advance because she had very serious distress when we went to Nigeria in the spring, and she found out about that. So I said, Mom, we're going to London. We're going to London. I mean, we're going to be there a couple days. And she was very excited because she had been to London as a young lady herself. And she says, where else are you going to go? I'm saying, oh, that's a secret, Mom. We'll talk about it when we get home. And she laughed and dropped it. So I'm just trying not to tell her. But there was no breach, even though it was very, very difficult when I was home. And I am grateful to God that provision was made where I could continue to honor her in that way, to strive to. God would give us responsibility, and when that responsibility comes, we need to be the ones who exercise the leadership and set the example so that people can indeed look to us, hold on to us, and follow in our lead. I've always wanted to be in the midst of a group of leaders. That has been one of my deepest desires. And God, in calling the church, has called us just exactly to that, to be kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests in his kingdom, in the world tomorrow, the way he established. There's an incredible story I do want to share with you. It's something specific that's happened in mountaineering in this way just one time. And it's been referenced, and it's actually a very, again, famous story within that field. But it was the year before K2 was climbed, and there was a team of Americans up on the mountain striving to reach the top. And again, this is not very long, but I do want to share some of it with you. This story was actually accounted for or written last year, looking back 50 years from that time. But it says, half century ago, Pete Schoening was 24,500 feet up on K2. I would ask, has anyone in this room heard the name Pete Schoening? Okay? There is no mountaineer I can imagine that's active in the sport that wouldn't at least recognize possibly that name. So I'm just saying, in that field, it means nothing to most of us in any other way. Half a century ago, Pete Schoening was 24,500 feet up K2, the world's second highest peak, when his six fellow climbers tumbled out of control on an icy slope. Schoening stopped the fall, holding tight to a wooden axe jammed behind a rock and with a rope belayed around his hip. That life-saving belay on August 10th is a legendary moment among climbers, They simply call it the belay. If I could put that in another contest, it would be like referring to some specific event of the Olympics as, if I said, did you see the race? And you would know exactly what I was talking about. It would be a race that somehow eclipsed all other races and was so dramatic and so specific that if I just said the race, you would know exactly which event I was referencing. Or if I was to say the flight, do you know about the flight? And there would be one flight that above all of the flights was recognized and you would know. So in climbing, they simply say the belay. And the people know that the reference is to Pete Schoening. So the group was made up of eight men. They reached Pakistan at the end of May in time to receive the news that Tenzing Norgay and Edmund Hillary had just climbed Everest. It took them 2 months to transport the equipment to K2 base camp, but by early August, Houston was the medical doctor on the team, and his men had forced their way up the Abruzzi Ridge to roughly 25,000 feet, where they were pinned down by a massive storm. After 9 days, the team members were finally able to climb out of their tents, and one of the members on the team, Art Gilkey, came out and fell down unconscious. Examining Gilkey, Houston realized that he had a condition in which blood clots develop in the veins of the legs, and if the clot breaks off and goes into the lungs, they can cause pulmonary embolism, which is pulmonary is a vein heading to the heart, embolism is a blockage, so it'll block the vein returning to the heart. At sea level, the condition is extremely serious. At 25,000 feet, it is virtually a death sentence. It was hopeless, Houston recalls. They had made an agreement before they climbed that if anyone fell or broke a leg to where they were immobile and could not remove themselves, that the team could not bring them off the mountain because the conditions are so severe, K2 is far, far harder to climb than Mount Everest. It is far more technical of a climb than Mount Everest. One out of four people climbing K2 has died. One out of 10 climbing Everest has died. It's that different in scale. It was hopeless, Houston recalls, but we were certainly not going to leave him alone. We never even considered it. They had agreed to it, and they still wouldn't do it because it simply wasn't the right thing to do. All notions of making the summit were forgotten. After initial attempt to move Gilkey down the same route they had ascended, which ended when they realized that the entire slope was about to avalanche, Craig and Schoening proposed lowering him down a rocky ridge to the east. Houston suggested that the rest of the party descend and he would remain with Gilkey and they could return when the weather improved because the storms moving in had basically, again, pinned them down and put them in their own lives at risk. The team would have none of it. That night, Houston determined that two clots had indeed moved into Gilkey's lungs. The next morning, when the storm raging again, they wrapped him up like a mummy using one of the tents, and they launched their rescue effort, the highest ever up to that time. By mid-afternoon, they had inched their stricken teammate to within 150 yards of an ice shelf, and to reach it, they would have to haul him across a steep gully beneath which the ice fell off almost all the way down to the glacier. Schoening stationed himself above Gilkey on the slope and belayed him. When you belay someone, you actually fix the rope around you, and then you let the rope out by you break it, maybe in this case with your body, and then as you let the rope out, then the person is slowly lowered to where you want to be. Schoening stationed himself above Gilkey on the slope and belayed him by thrusting his ice axe deep into the snow above a large rock. The rope holding Gilkey was looped around the haft of the Schoening's axe, so they looped the rope around the base of the or the top of the axe. The axe was buried down in the snow behind a rock, and then back across his hips and through his right hand. So there was one loop to slow it down. The axe was in snow behind a rock, and the rope came behind his hip, and the brake was his hand. The plan was to pendulum Gilkey across the gully, but before the work began, Craig, one of the members, who had been nearly engulfed in a small avalanche a few minutes earlier, unroped from Molnar, who he was tied to, and moved over to the ice shelf for a breather. When Craig unhooked, Molnar took the precaution of tying himself to a loose rope connected to Gilkey. Gilkey is wrapped up in a tent, like a mummy, and he is fixed to Schoening, and there's a rope attached to him, and so Molnar then tied himself onto the rope below what would look like, again, a small sled. Moments after Molnar tied in, George Bell, who was also standing above Gilkey, lost his balance and began to shoot down the slope, very, very steep. As Bell tumbled, he pulled Strether off of his feet. They've done tests on Mount Rainier on very steep slopes where they've taken one of the mountain guides, and they've set him up and had him stick his axe in the snow and hold on and brace himself. And then they take a bag, the weight of a human body, and they toss it down a steep slope, and most of the time it just takes the mountain guide and just pulls him right off the side of the mountain. If it's steep enough, it just pulls him off. It is a very, very important thing to be able to be in a position to secure your fellow climber, and it is a tough skill to master. These are guides. As Bell tumbled, he pulled Strether off his feet. Strether's fall took him directly into a second rope connecting Houston and Bates, because they're on rope teams. They're not all on one big long stringer, okay? Ripping them from their positions. There was nothing to stop the fall of the four entangled men except the rope connecting Molnar to Gilkey, which Strether snagged as he slid by. So you have this collection of rope being tied and people snagging each other as they go. Molnar fell, and now five men rocketed down until the strain fell on Gilkey, who was connected by a single rope to Schoening. Schoening leaned into his axe and braced himself for the impact of their fall. The rope thinned and drew taut as a steel wire, and for the next 5 minutes he held all six men. One of the men actually went over the rock edge and was dangling out in open air. And Schoening leaned back and held everyone on a single rope just by himself. This would have been remarkable anywhere, but an altitude at which most people can barely think, it bordered on miraculous. It has become the most legendary ice axe belay in the history of climbing. If Pete hadn't held that anchor, Bob Craig would have been the only survivor, the one man who unhooked and had gone on over to the shelf to rest. It took them 4 days, those who were survivors, to get back down to the base camp because of the strenuousness and the difficultness of the climb. They went over to actually set up the camp and the tents and came back in 30 minutes, and Gilkey was gone. They had two ice axes in and tied him off, and an avalanche came through literally in their absence and took him away. The fact is they could not have got him down. It took themselves, busted and bruised, 4 days to get themselves. They could not have carried him off that mountain. How many people, how many of God's people would you tie your rope onto? How many of God's people would you trust to hold your belay? Our children are tied onto our ropes. God gave them to us to secure. I think when we see something happen to a child, it is even more tragic when we see something happen to an adult. We kind of put that in a different category. The story that's unfolding in Russia of the school where the children died is particularly tragic. I was reading one account of it this morning. I probably every 12 hours I'll go look for something to see if there's an update. It is incredibly tragic. But one of the articles I read this morning said that there's up to 340 people total have died. Other accounts said it was more than 200. Now, our children have their rope tied to us. By God's design, we are their belay. We teach them about God. We teach them about life. We teach them that they can be secure in the authority and care of their parents, or we teach them some other thing. But they are on our belay. It is so important that there be people of God who have courage, and character and commitment, and that we be that kind of people in our service in a very, very strong and dramatic way. Look at Proverbs 31 when you look at the description here of the virtuous wife. I went through this maybe last spring, so I'm not going to try to go read through each verse again. But I think it's important when you see this. I've never met a Proverbs 31 woman. And that means, effectively, I've probably never met the equivalent of what we would call then maybe a Proverbs 31 man. This is the ideal. This is something we strive for. This is something we look to. But this is something that is... This is Pete Shoning on his ice axe. You know, if that's the belay, this is the woman. This is the one that was so far above anything else that it stands out completely on its own. But notice again the way the analogy, not the analogy, but the description is placed. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her. You can say that he can afford to rely on her belay. Megan wants me now to teach her to belay. And I'm thinking, let me think. I'm going to teach her to belay. That means I'm the one who's up there on the rock, and she's holding me. And I say, okay, I'll teach her to belay. That will mean that I will trust my child, our daughter, with my life. Wow, that's a big step. You know, up to this point in time, she trusts me with her life, or my wife with her life, because we care for her, and we protect her, and we guide and direct her, and correct her once in a while. We're actually here so that we can pass on that responsibility to those who follow behind us as well, so that people can hang on to them someday. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Now, physical things portray spiritual things. We teach rock climbing, but we're teaching spiritual focus. I don't really care, ultimately, if somebody learns to climb a rock. I do, but what I'm saying is that's not the goal. I'm not actually into rock climbing. I'm into other things. But ultimately, the purpose is for spiritual focus. But notice what she does so that he can safely trust her husband in her in this way. She seeks, she brings, she considers, she girds, she perceives. She stretches out her hand. She extends her hand. She's not afraid. She makes. She supplies. And it goes on and on. She does all these things. And like I say, you could write it about a man, or you can write it about a woman. But it shows that these physical things that are done in such a way to give security and trust to those who would depend on her or him if it was written in that way. Verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household. This is leadership, feminine leadership, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children can trust her too. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her all the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gate. Pete Shoning doesn't... He has to be every year, every month probably of his whole life, someone has come up to him and asked him about the belay. And his response basically is, I don't know why everybody makes such a big fuss out of that. I did what I needed to do at that time. courage, character, and conviction. Everyone doesn't have those qualities, and when they don't, then we don't really want to be dependent on them, do we? I don't want to be following somebody who's not sure indeed of where he's even going, and I sure don't want to be hanging on their rope. Look at the contrast to Proverbs with Jude in terms of those who have taken leadership effectively to themselves for their own selfish purposes. And Jude, who is the brother of Jesus Christ, brother also of James, is given a warning here in terms of watch out for those people who don't have courage and character and conviction in a right and proper way, essentially. Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We are in a fight for two things, in my opinion. We are in a fight for the truth, and we are in a fight for unity, because the forces of evil would destroy both. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who were long ago marked out for this condemnation. NIV translates that, whose condemnation was written about long ago. We've never looked at this as if those individuals were prophesied individually to do such a thing, but rather that the prophecies of what would happen to those who were evil and those who would oppose God and His Word would indeed be condemned. Again, I think the NIV, at least in this particular verse, gives a little better translation for the sense of it. Who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I want to remind you, and then he gives examples of those who turned away from those basic positive Christian traits in terms of leadership and took advantage, or at least tried to take advantage to themselves. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. You want to find a place where people speak evil of dignitaries? Well, you don't have to go very far. In some of the chat rooms and the internet chat rooms and some of the branches and arms and twigs of the Church of God today, rejecting authority and speaking evil of dignitaries is just daily fare. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. They're like an animal. They're just like a wild, crazed, raging animal. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Cain killed Abel. Run greedily in the error of Balaam. Balaam prophesied or tried to prophesy against God's people, basically for cash, seeking personal gain, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Verse 20, but you, beloved, now the contrast to those who were selfish in their attitude and focus, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And it talks about then circumstances where we throw out our rope, and where somebody holds on and we belay them, in that sense. On some have compassion, those who are troubled or struggling or those who are maybe even injuring themselves spiritually. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh, not becoming corrupted by sin, but actually going in to assist someone in trouble in that way, pulling them out in that sense of the fire. They are on, in that sense, our belay. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, because we can trust in God and rely on him, and therefore we have his security, God, you know, makes Pete Shoning look like a little flea on a wall, or more, because God never stumbles, and therefore he can keep us from stumbling as well. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. When Walter Bernotti wrote The Mountains of My Life, again, a gift to me from a family member, I began to read that through there, the stories, and they were just phenomenal, incredible climbs. Walter Bernotti is the pioneer of basically the Alpine ascent. When you climbed a mountain in the past, it was kind of a military expedition, and you took tons of gear and porters and all of this gear up and made camps, and you assaulted the mountain by an expedition. Walter Bernotti, after he was, in his opinion, abandoned on that ledge on K2, and over the next few years, finally became an outcast in the climbing community, in part because of a contest that then erupted, and he simply went his own way and he began to climb by himself. He pioneered an entire new approach toward a mountain, to go light and to go fast, and most of the successful climbs in our time now are focused on that type of ascent. He's a very remarkable man in that field. But in addition to the stories of the climbs, he would sometimes detail what it took for him to train and prepare. A climb might last a couple of days, but you might prepare for 6 months. When Steve and I were going to climb Mount Rainier last spring, I had trained for 2 months solid with 60-pound pack. Up and down, up and down, up and down, hauling the pack. And we never even did climb. And if we could have, it would have only been 3 days. But I had been out probably 3 times a week for anywhere from 2 to 4 hours hauling my pack to get ready. You just don't stand up and do some incredible thing. You prepare. You train. You work. You pray. You study. You fast. You exercise in terms of our relationships and our focus. I got my application for Challenger 2 on September the 1st. That was Wednesday. On the application form, it says there's a 12-minute test that everybody has to put down a time for in terms of what their 12-minute test means. How far can you run in 12 minutes? And you put down how many miles you run in 12 minutes, or how many portions of a mile you run in 12 minutes. What do you think I was doing Thursday morning? I was running. What do you think I was doing Friday morning? I was running. Now, today's the Sabbath. In that sense, I guess I'm off today, right? Day of rest. What do you think I'm going to be doing tomorrow morning? I'm running. Because all of a sudden, now, I have another deadline to meet. I've been basically sitting by the pool drinking Mai Tais all summer. Now I have a deadline to meet, and I have no choice but to prepare, because I can't do it any other way. I was listening to Dr. Lohr recently on the radio, and an individual called the show and said that he was having eating problems and that it was out of control, and he says, "What can you tell me that will help?" What do you think she said? She said, "Nothing." She says, "It's not external, it's internal." She says, "If it's not inside of you, I can't help you." She says, "I can't tell you anything." They talked for a bit, and the individual calling the show wanted her to do something that would change him. And she says, I can't change you. You change you. She says, I can change me, but you have to change you. We used to teach the seven laws of success. Now, Mr. Armstrong, I think, put those together. And the third law, as he portrayed it, was good health. We looked at it as a responsibility that we had in our lives to follow these laws. And then a booklet came out, which was referred to, called The Seven Laws of Radiant Health. And the fourth law in that booklet was exercise. And it was basically an explanation of how to apply the health law of the laws of success. And then it went through the responsibility and the need to exercise. Let me see. What were the two best days I had this week? The two best days when I felt the best, and I was effective, and I had more confidence, and I actually was more alert. Let me see. What days were they? Thursday and Friday, without any doubt in any way. I'm sitting at my desk yesterday afternoon, and I'm going, man, what's wrong? I feel good. I felt good. I was happier. I was more relaxed. I felt stronger in terms of energy. And I'm going, isn't that incredible? I started running again, and I feel good. 1 Timothy, verse 4. We want to encourage the young adults to do something physical. We could go to a bingo hall and try to teach leadership. We could do that. And we could have some classes, and they would be of benefit. But there is great benefit as well out on those rocks, where you do something physical and you attach the spiritual to that. 1 Timothy 4, verse number 6, instruction here given to Timothy, Paul then says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. He's saying exercise yourself to godliness. This isn't physical exercise. Paul's not making a contrast between what's physical and what's spiritual. You know, use your skills. Reference yourself. Get your nose there in His Word. Build that relationship with God, and you will be stronger. Exercise yourself, rather, to godliness. And he makes this contrast. For bodily exercise profits a little, or for a little while. The conditioning I had in April, I don't have today because I stopped working out, and I have to start over. And I'm too embarrassed to send in my application with some wimpy old time. And so I'm going to do everything I can and fill out the application at the last second and add whatever time I can build into that before I send it off. I always intended to be in shape for December. I just wasn't thinking in terms of having to be in shape at this time. Bodily exercise profits a little for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. He's talking about now service to God and His calling. We labor, suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, because we're on His belay. We know that He is secure, and we can trust in Him, and He will hold us, who is like the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Our spiritual focus is more important than anything else. That does not mean we scrap the physical. The physical is important. But the physical benefits only for a time. It must be tied to the spiritual. Young adults, especially if they're not handicapped in some way, ought to be physically active. It is a time in your life when you have strength. Use it well. And so, yes, we have a program that everybody can't participate in. You have to be able to climb. You have to be able to go up a rock. And those are the ones who then get the focus at this point in time. That is not the extent of the young adults program, because we have classes in Portland. There's all kinds of other activities. There's socials at the feast. But this one, they're going to have to be strong. And hopefully, as a result, and spiritually, we hope to make them stronger as well. Courage and character and convictions are actually built and accomplished by applying those things. They're accomplished by doing something rather than just thinking about it, by actually putting them in place. 1 Samuel 17, going back to the example of David here at the time of Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, verse number 26. David had gone over and saw what the problem was with Goliath threatening the armies of Israel, and David now speaks up. David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." This is what honor will be given to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another, and he said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. When the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." You have to know that David, on the one hand, recognized that he had a certain level of skill. But it was not skill that he could absolutely depend on, because he trusted ultimately in God. But there had to be physical skill that was in place. God can only bless an effort in that sense. In other words, you take a step and God will direct your path. But you have to step. You can only keep the Sabbath by actually stepping out on faith. You can only obey God, as the Proverbs 31 woman, by doing, by building, by securing, by participating in some way. Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it." Don't you think that he was in pretty good shape? You know, he gets up from the chips and the dip and the salsa and the TV and the video, and he walks over there to the bear and gives him a little smack on the side of the head and knocks him dead. "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David knew that he had a sling and that he could throw a slingshot. How many slingshots do you think he threw? How many rocks when he was out there with sheep? Thousands and thousands, until he had confidence enough that he knew he could throw that stone. But did he have the kind of confidence that all by himself that he could kill the giant? Nobody knew that he could do his part, and he knew that he could trust God to do his. Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." It's a remarkable story. David grew up doing very physical things, and he developed his skills, and he honed and exercised himself in that way, but he trusted in God for the results. This is my month now again to answer questions for Vertical Thought Magazine. Tom Clark is the other minister. There's a couple of men every single month that take the questions as they come in. Mary Clark actually proofreads everything that goes out, and make sure that us men don't just, you know, forget our dots and tittles or whatever they are, jots and tittles, in the course of putting this out. And that has made some very helpful comments as well. I have two large, and by large, I don't know, 3 or 4 inch wide, three-ring binders on my shelf that contain copies of the answers to these requests that have gone out just this year. As they come around, I pull them off, and I put them in my binders, and then I label them according to subject so that you have something to refer to, and you can look back. And if it's just an exact duplication of what went out, I don't put it in the binder. So I have these two large binders of the questions just this year. I was looking at them last night. Do you know what kind of questions generally are asked by the young people who read Vertical Thought around the world? Quite a number of the questions literally are coming from Nigeria. It's amazing to me. There's growth going on. God is doing something right now in Nigeria. Now, there are questions coming in regularly from various people with no relationship to the church other than the magazine itself, but that's passed around and passed around, and then they write in with a question. I haven't had a single question from Madagascar. I don't know if there's anything going on there. But God is doing his work, and that is one place right now where he has put incredible focus. But I went through, you know how many questions, how many letters I have on under the heading of salvation? Two. You know how many letters I have under the subject of sex? 38. Now, that could include a very broad range of questions, all right? So I'm just saying there's all kinds of different elements of that subject, and I've saved those. You know how many questions I have under the kingdom of God? Two. You know how many questions I have under the subject of dating? 44. People come to God through physical things. They experience physical things. They have questions about physical things. What do I do? What is right? What is good? And in time, when they get that focus and they continue to move, they begin to get to the point where they say, you know, I'm going to hook on to you. Because you, I believe, are hooked on to God, and you have something that you can help me with, and the focus becomes more and more spiritual. Some of those young people are going to be in the church one day, converted, baptized, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, but today they just want to know if it's wrong to have sex with their boyfriend before they marry sometime down the road. You start with the physical, and you bring people along the way. Now, in Challenger 2, we're starting with people that are already committed, or they wouldn't be coming to this type of program, but we want to give them and help them and assist them to take that next step. We want to mentor them to make themselves a little more available and to be in a little stronger position to take leadership and to exercise and contribute themselves in the service of God's church in that way. Daniel 3 is so familiar that I don't want to turn there, but I do want to bring it at least back to mind. The image of gold, Nebuchadnezzar has set it up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are required to worship and fall down before it. And when they do not do it, and they are confronted with it, and the threat is again the fiery furnace all lit up and in flames, and the response is, oh, king, you know, we don't even need to answer you in this. They're not saying, I don't have to talk to you. Who are you? What they're saying is, we know exactly what we're going to do because it's what we're committed to. And they could have said, because you know what? We're courageous. You wouldn't necessarily say that about yourself. You might say about somebody else. But maybe we would say, well, you know what? They're courageous, and they had character, and they were committed. And they went to the king and says, we don't have to answer you. We know our answer. We're not about to fall down before this image. God is able to deliver us, and if he doesn't, then indeed we will trust in him still. That's an incredible thing to say. Young adult programs in the church are designed to develop leadership and to take that leadership and give a stronger spiritual focus. Again, to develop, in this case, courage and character and conviction. They're designed so that someone else down the road, if the young adults can take, if we can offer them our rope, so to speak, and they will take onto it, and we can show them indeed they are secure, the point is so that one day they will turn and offer their rope to someone else. And someone else can turn and add security to their own focus in that way as well. We need to pass on that opportunity for leadership among God's people, and ultimately those who are younger, so that they might indeed one day stand and represent God in this way, with courage and with character and with conviction. Thank you.